the Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew chapter 5. We read verses 21 to 26 last week. We'll read them again and then we'll go on to the next section. You remember that Jesus has said in verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, some translation have it, angry with his brother without cause. I say to you, everyone is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool shall be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Make friends quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was said also, now there's a progression, you see. The commandment about killing, the commandment about adultery, and then it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, makes her an adulteress. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, these are terribly radical statements. You know, you hear people at times saying, we don't like all this evangelical business. Just let's get back to the Sermon on the Mount. Well, let's get back to the Sermon on the Mount. And let it shake us rigid. Let's study what we've read as carefully as we can. We are not going on to the theme of divorce tonight. Based on the Ten Commandments, Jesus is expounding the standard of life and the standard of righteousness expected of those who belong to the kingdom of God. And he makes it very plain that it is not just a case of outward rectitude. God looks on the heart, and God looks on our motives. And in verses 21 to 26, he is dealing with the commandment, you shall not kill. And of course, you could say, I would never dream of killing anybody. Not that kind of person. I don't go in for murder. But then Jesus says, in actual fact, this commandment applies to anger. Now that takes it on to a different level altogether. You have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not kill. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. And there are very, very few people, if any, who can cope with being angry and still stay close to God. Anger is something that produces a situation that is very dangerous for the angry person. I had this reference marked last week, but we hadn't time to look at it. Away back at the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, chapter 4, at verse 7. It's the story of Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4, better read in from verse 5. For Cain and his offering, God had no regard. So Cain was very angry. And his countenance fell. It showed on his face that he was fizzing mad. He was angry, deeply, hotly angry. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well..." Now notice, this is the word of the angry man. Sin is couching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. And the picture there is of the angry man, and God is saying, now sin, like a crouching lion, is just waiting to pounce on you. Now, of course, the New Testament says that the devil is like a roaring lion. And so we have here an indication, right at the beginning of the Bible, of how near the devil is whenever we give way to anger. Whether we are giving way to anger publicly or privately. Turn over now to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Be angry, but do not sin. Oh, you say, what does that mean? Well, I really don't know. But I know the application. Best not to be angry. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let it stay with you overnight. You know, when the sun goes down in these countries, there's very little coming and going between people. And there's a warning here, not even to let it linger over to the next day. And when we think about angry, we sometimes say, well, you know, it's difficult sometimes not to be angry because people can be very provoking and very exasperating. Yes, of course. Of course, says God, people can be very provoking and very exasperating. But when you've been like that, I haven't given way to anger. I have dealt with you in long suffering. Turn over a page or two to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 at verse 8. The earlier verses 5 and 6 speak about all sort of horrible and ugly things. And verse 7 says, "In these you once walked when you lived in them, but now put them all away." And the first one he mentions is anger. The second one is wrath. I think that's maybe something to do with nursing your anger to keep it warm. Malice, that's ill will. Slander. It's very difficult to be angry with someone without slandering them. Because you won't say anything about them that's carefully considered and balanced. You'll say the worst possible things about them. Put them away. Back to the Sermon on the Mount. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults shall be liable to the council. Whoever says, "You fool," shall be liable to the hell of fire. Now that's beyond remedy. You can cope with judgment or rebuke or discipline. You can even survive being hauled up before the Sanhedrin, which has the power to excommunicate. But to be liable to the fire of hell, what's Jesus getting at here? He is saying that particularly within the family of God, but of course what we are within the family, we should be to the wider family of the human race. We must set value on people. Don't scorn them. Everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. And always keep in mind, have we the right to be angry with anybody? Oh, you say, preacher, we've got to discipline people. Oh, yes. We've got sometimes to rebuke people and correct people. But that has to be done without the anger that Jesus is speaking about here. Don't scorn. That seems to be the meaning of the first word. Everyone who is angry or scornful of his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults. Now the commentators tell me that this word has the indication of contempt. But when you think of it, who are we to despise anybody? Who are we to devalue anybody? What would you and I be apart from the grace of God? Thoroughly unpleasant, unattractive people. You know your temperament and I know my temperament. And if it was allowed unfettered expression, I don't think anybody would ever come near us. And if the grace of God has as it were, held us in, and kept us in measure, at least in some sort of balance, making us in measure human and in measure attractive people who can be worked with. Who are we to despise anyone else? And whoever says, you fool. And the commentators tell me that this word means fixed and settled enmity and rejection. Writing people off. You know how sometimes it says, oh, you fool. Even using the words like that, you know, make me sort of cringe a wee bit. There's something not nice about that kind of language. And the word that Jesus is using here is speaking of this fixed and settled enmity and rejection. Writing somebody off. But then you see, that is really setting ourselves up as judge. And who are we to judge? We very, very seldom know the facts of the situation. And therefore we must never jump to conclusion. I hesitated before I wrote down my bit of paper some of the words of Robert Burns, a man for whom I haven't much respect at all. Then at the balance, let's be mute. We never can adjust it. What's done, we partly may compute. We know not what's resisted. I know he didn't use the word compute, but that's what it means. What's done? We can see, we can assess, we can record. And we can say, well, there is no doubt at all that in that situation, he or she did that. There is no doubt about it. And no Christian should ever do a thing like that. Well, fair enough. There's the evidence. But what we do not know is the number of times that that Christian may have battled with that sore temptation and battled and won the victory. Nobody knew about it. A tremendous struggle within himself. And nobody knew except God. All that we know is what becomes visible, what is obvious. And this is why Jesus warns us so seriously about being angry. And so we go on to the next word of Jesus. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Right? It's the Ten Commandments. It stands. But I say to you, now this is a difficult verse to handle. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But you see, this section here continues, follows on very closely from the previous one, because it continues the theme of respect for people and setting value upon people. And this is carried into the realm of purity of both mind and emotions. Now, we have to deal with this verse 28 with a very significant word of caution. Because, and I speak now out of many, many years of pastoral counseling, the devil has used these verses to torment, almost to the point of being suicidal, to torment the tempted, who basically had no real desire for evil, but their thoughts and their feelings have gone haywire. And I and other ministers have had to counsel people with regard to this verse, because sometimes it has tormented them and led them into the most ghastly darkness and desolation. You recall, if you can, because so many people nowadays haven't read Pilgrim's Progress. You recall the story of Pilgrim on the way to the heavenly city. And at one point in the journey, he was tremendously distressed because of all the evil thoughts that were seeming to fill his mind. He was distressed greatly, until he became aware of the fact that it was none other than the devil who was injecting, as it were, these thoughts into his mind. They weren't his thoughts. They were devilish or demonic intrusions. Now, this being the case, we've got to make very, very plain, and this is why we chose that first hymn that we sang. We have to make very, very plain that temptation is not sin. Because the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are. Turn over to Hebrews. We must read this as it is in Scripture. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 2, at verse 18. Read in from verse 16. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. Surely it is not with angels that he is concerned, but with the descendants of Abraham, that real flesh and blood people. Therefore, he, that's speaking about Christ, he had to be made like his brethren in every respect. Very radical. But if we are to accept the true humanity of Jesus Christ, we've got to face the meaning of these verses. He had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make expiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered, the RSV has it, he himself has suffered and been tempted. The Old Authorized Version and the New International get it more accurately. He himself has suffered being tempted, or when he was tempted. I used to always think that it was easy for Jesus to be good. That's not what it says in the Bible. Suffered when he was tempted, because he was a man. And it was as a man, not as a superhuman divine being. It was as a man by faith in his God that he faced all the temptations that were possible. And he suffered when he was tempted. And for that reason, he is able to help those who are tempted. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4 at verse 15. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. It's lovely that it's in the plural, isn't it? Because we are just a mass of weaknesses. And it's only the grace of God that has kept us from being victims to our weaknesses. What a lot we'll discover in heaven about how the Lord kept us. Sometimes we become aware of just how weak and vulnerable we are. I found myself earlier on this week thinking back over many, many years of my life and thinking, my, the Lord kept me there. And that could have been a bit of a disaster, and the Lord kept me there. At the time, I don't think I was aware of the Lord keeping me. I was more aware of the battle and the struggle. And most of the time, I suppose, feeling sorry for myself. We have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Don't let a sense of your weakness and limitation hold you back. Because we have someone who takes us into the presence of God by right. Back then to these verses about adultery. And we apply them in the sense that they deal with all breaches of chastity and purity, not just with technical adultery or physical immorality. And if we are dealing here with chastity and purity in that way, then it applies to dress and to speech and to behavior. Anything that Jesus cannot share, Anything that Jesus cannot look on with pleasure and with blessing shouldn't be there. In the generation in which we live, I'm sure you feel this sadly as I do, immorality and adultery are taken just as facts of life. This is how it is. If you challenge the novelists or the playwrights or the songwriters about these things, they say, oh, well, but you see, this is how it is, and the function of the artist is to express things as they are. I would question that. But immorality and adultery are taken as facts of life, and they are expressed in films, in plays, in literature, but that does not make these things right. And Jesus is making that very, very plain. And of course, one of the great themes of the gospel is how we are given a new heart. We'll sing it shortly, I think. A heart in every thought renewed and full of love divine, perfect and right and pure and good, a copy, Lord, of that. You can't imagine Jesus behaving badly. You can't imagine Jesus telling stories that have a slightly nasty innuendo in them. You can't imagine Jesus doing things or saying things in a way that would cause people to be embarrassed on this whole realm of chastity and purity. And it's not without significance that Jesus goes on, beginning in verse 31, to deal with the whole question of divorce. Because in both these sections, with regard to adultery and with divorce, we are talking, or Jesus is really talking, about the basic problem, which is that of self-expression and self-gratification. And you challenge people, and people are challenged nowadays, and not only privately but publicly, about sexual immorality. Oh, but we're in love. But then you see, you're not allowed to be in love with somebody if they're married to somebody else. But people talk as if love was something like measles or chicken pox, and if you got it, you got it, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's rubbish. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That is speaking about a disposition of life. A consenting, so on a variety of different levels, a consenting to attitudes and actions and relationships which you know are not right. It's all done in here or in here. But God looks on the heart. And look what Jesus goes on to say. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. The issue, you see, is being right with God. And God looks in our hearts, and he knows of our attitudes and our dispositions and our commitments. He knows. Camouflage is no use. No, not even religious or spiritual camouflage is any use. God knows. And Jesus says, if your right eye. Now, eye gate is very significant. Because things that gain access to our minds and to our emotions through the eye leave a very vivid imprint. It's one thing, in a sense, to read about something, but actually to see it portrayed is much more dangerous. And it leaves a vivid imprint, long-lasting and recurring. They say that a drowning man sees all his life flashing before him. But when the devil is tempting a man or a woman, they can bring from long into the past, bring forward something with amazing brilliance, totally vivid. And in a moment of time, the whole fire of mind and emotion is kindled. Now, says Jesus, if your right eye causes you to sin, what you're looking at, what you're reading, if you like, causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it away. And if your right hand causes you to sin, and this seems to refer, the hand seems to refer to both to company and to activity. If your right hand causes you to sin or to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. What Jesus is saying here, simply this, and we must stop. Whatever it is, or whoever it is, if it gets in the way of your Christian life and your commitment to Jesus, cut it out. Get rid of it. It may be something ugly. It may be something beautiful and cultured. It may be something anywhere in the range of description. But if it is hindering your commitment to Christ, get rid of it. Because if you don't, I know that this is costly. Get rid of it, says Jesus. Because if you don't, you will end up with regrets. Not only in respect of yourself, but in respect of your service to others. And you will end up with regrets and with loss, not only in this life, but in the life that is to come. And so people say, let's get back to the Sermon on the Mount. Well, having got back to the Sermon on the Mount, I want to get away from the Sermon on the Mount to Jesus, who not only forgives, but who saves and enables. And the verse that's going through my mind is, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.